Well, good evening. Thank you very much to you as a group for having me here tonight, certainly to this local church and its elders as they have presented for the last few weeks in a row this Friday night series. And it's always good to come over here and be with y'all. I consider you not only my brethren, but good friends. I've known several of you for a long time, and I'm so happy to be here with you tonight. My family is and friends and brethren from Belton are glad to be here with you as well. So let me make this point to kind of build on what Garen said at the beginning this evening, that we're not really talking about Calvinism per se. We're not talking about Calvinism in the traditional sense. And truthfully, in the way in which this affects Christians, the topic of the evening, I don't really even know that it is as much Calvinist as it's just weakness. And we'll talk about that here in more detail momentarily. But the idea that we're going to be discussing tonight is this idea of the gospel doctrine distinction. That is a phrase that much of the denominational world has adopted. It really harkens back historically to a number of Reformationists, Calvin being one, really not so much a Reformationist in my view as was Luther. But Lutheranism also has some similar concepts. Sometimes it's called the gospel doctrine distinction. Sometimes you'll see it the law grace distinction. You'll see a number of variations on the theme, but you'll see it crop up periodically throughout the denominational world, even sometimes as part of some of these groups' stated policies, dogma, their worldview, essentially. And so you'll see that historically this is nothing new. The idea of it is that it really, I think, is a boomerang, my phrase, a boomerang from some of these Reformationists' rejection of Catholicism and the rigid system that Catholicism represented to them. And so consequently, they tended to align themselves a bit more with a grace-first approach to the Bible and to God's Word. Meaning that they tended to incline themselves toward the idea that we need not worry about works at all, and we need to instead be worried and thankful for the forgiving and graceful nature of God in heaven. Now, the problem with this, along with many topics like it, is just the language I've used so far. If you squint just right and look directly into the issue and sort of squint your eyes and turn your head a certain direction, you would not particularly differ with any of that language. The fact is that we do understand, and I want to reiterate from the beginning here, that we are not ever, I've never heard preached in the Lord's church any idea of meritorious works. Any idea that Christians earn their way into heaven. There may be somebody out there that thinks that, but I've never heard it, even though some denominationalists would accuse us of that. I've never heard that preached. I'm not trying to make any case for that perspective. And the fact is, works, we understand, meritorious works, no matter what we do, no matter how much we do, is no matter how pleasing we are to God, we are only that which we should have been. There is no earning enough points or enough standing to. We have to come to terms with the fact, first and foremost, what I think everybody in this room already knows and agrees about, but I want to make clear I'm not saying, is that we do rely on and should be thankful for the grace and mercy that God has extended toward us, because without that, regardless of what we did, it wouldn't be enough and we would be condemned in eternity.
Amen.
There is no escaping that point, and that's really not a relevant discussion in the true context of this topic, but I wanted to make that statement up front. that we are not trying to earn our way into heaven, and that no amount of works will erase the sinful lives that we all at one time or another led. And so the truth is that God's grace and mercy is the very reason Christ was sent. The very reason that from the beginning, John 1, the Word was God, was with God. From the very beginning of time, this plan of salvation was in place and put into motion. Finally, by the fulfillment of the old law of works, Moses' law, and the coming of Jesus, and without that grace and mercy and love that God has illustrated toward us, you and I would have no hope no matter how hard we tried. So, hopefully, point made, we'll move on from that. But there is some hangover from, I think, in this idea of making this distinction between the love and the mercy and the grace of God separate from the instructions and the expectations and the commands that God makes of man. And that's what we're really talking about. They call it gospel doctrine distinction, but what we're really saying is that there are people and many denominations, and unfortunately it has taken a little bit of a different hue, but it can affect the local church as well. The idea that somehow we de-emphasize what we must do in favor of what God has done. And they cast that a little bit at sort of a juxtaposition that it is one or the other, and that's not accurate, and that's what we're going to be talking about here through the lesson tonight. So it makes the point, the Calvinistic view or the Lutheran view makes the point that we need to emphasize Jesus' life, his love, and the kind of God that we read of in him, focus on that and minimize the more difficult rule-driven, works-driven aspects of the epistles. And the fact is, that's not an accurate assessment. It's not a right way to say it, but it is the argument that is made. It tends to emphasize God's grace and mercy to the extreme, meaning to the exclusion of what God expects of us in obedience to him. In the Lord's church, though, that's kind of the historical root of this thing. But in the Lord's church, it takes on a little bit different view. I don't know anybody that, when pressed, would take the position that I just described to you and try to defend it. That there may be those out there, but members of the Lord's church, I have not really experienced that, and I don't know that there are many who would try to win that argument or that discussion. So that's not really the way that it manifests itself, in my opinion, and it is not the thing we need to first and foremost guard against. In the Lord's church, it is a de-emphasis of the apostles' teaching, primarily in the epistles, meaning that we want to, again, focus on grace and mercy and the love of God more than the traditions, they will say, of the church. And so many of the things that we have historically, I certainly have experienced and seen people demand of historically, of thus saith the Lord, they would characterize that as a church tradition. It's not binding, and it could be abandoned and probably should be abandoned, because we tend to tend not to emphasize the life and the love of Christ to the degree that we should. It results in a hesitancy to accept or a complete rejection of the epistles, in some cases, as binding. And we go one step further to say that it's usually, and this is a Mike Gentry opinion, file this away for whatever it's worth, but this is a personal experiential comment. When I've seen this issue arise, it tends more often to be a preacher or elder choice. Not so much that they would try to make a particularly forceful scriptural argument for this behavior, as much as it's just a choice to de-emphasize the more uncomfortable conversations that the Bible has with us about our sin. And so it really, it's more than a real doctrinal shift. It turns into that, but it really tends to be more of a preferential choice, and it tends to be, I think, a preacher slash elder decision many times to purposefully not be confrontational with people about certain things. Sometimes it asserts doctrinal topics, things that we would find in the epistles, for example, and we're going to talk about specifics here, should be taught privately. These are the conversations that they would like to see held at the dinner table. Heard language exactly like that, justifying why we don't preach on this from the pulpit. Those are conversations that should be held at the dinner table, not preach from the pulpit. That's how we see this gospel doctrine distinction many times manifesting itself in the Lord's body. The result is we end up with things like the man, not the plan type teaching. We want to focus on Jesus, not on the plan of salvation. We hear words like grace fellowship crop up. And if you're not familiar with that phrase, it's a bit dated now, but it was broiling pretty hard 50 years ago and 40 years ago, and really at the hands of Carl Ketcherside and some other preachers who really, I think, were weary in some regards of the fights that had been had just a few years before that about institutionalism, and they just wanted to throw away the argument and take the easy way out. Ketcherside, you can read all about his stand on this at your leisure. It also results in error of application in Romans chapter 14. The idea that Paul in Romans is instructing local churches to tolerate sin in their midst so as to have time to teach people out of it is contrary to what that letter says. This isn't a lesson about Romans 14. That there is instruction in Romans 14 about being patient, long-suffering, with those who have differences in matters that are irrelevant and don't matter, in matters of indifference. But in matters of faith, Romans 14 does not speak. And consequently, on whether things are sinful, it cannot be tolerated. But they will adapt Romans 14 to try to make that point. It results in all sorts of unscriptural local church activities. Because if we're going to take the instructions about how the local church is to be administered, found in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, or other instructions that we find in other epistles, if we take that out, then we lose our bearings on how the local church is to be administered and the process by which we worship God according to Spirit and truth. And so when we abandon that, we end up with all kinds of unscriptural things. Unscriptural elders are no elders. We end up with unscriptural roles of women in the administration of the public worship and in leadership roles. We end up with unscriptural cooperation with other churches, with misuse of the Lord's money. All sorts of things can arise from our abandonment of the blueprints that were given and the patterns that are illustrated in the epistles as to how the local church is to be administered. It is also many times manifested in the complete abandonment of local church discipline. Many local churches, many of whom I have confidence in a lot of the people there, I know do not practice church discipline to the degree that the scripture demands because it's conflict ridden. It creates difficulties with people and it causes an absolute confrontation of sin that is found to be uncomfortable by many. And there's others. But one of the phrases that I put on this slide is the idea of wanting to be like denominations. I think that this is a dangerous possibility, that there are those who really would just like to be like the big church down the street. They would like to be accepted into the community like that. They would like to be very well funded, supported, attended, and consequently they will abandon sticking and defending to truth in many cases because they really just kind of want to be like the denominations or the big churches down the street. And that is a dangerous precedent, and it's something that Garrett and I were talking on the phone the other day, and we were talking about numbers, and he made the point then. I thought it was perfect for this conversation, that you got to remember that King David got in trouble about numbers too. He was more worried about counting noses than he was about maintaining God's standard for his kingship and for the practice of his people. So I want to start this conversation by examining a separate topic, but I think you may think this doesn't make a lot of sense, but I think it will once we discuss it. And I just called it the ironic opposite. We're talking in this lesson about those who would abandon the teaching of the epistles and focus on, sometimes we call it the red letter error, where you're just focusing on the red letters in the Gospels, and the rest of it is just kind of interesting history. But truthfully, we also see that there's a lot of people that take the opposite stand, and it's wrong too. And that is the idea that Jesus' own words in the Gospels are not binding because he lived and died under the old law. And if he lived and died under the old law, the things he said operated only under the context of the old law. And consequently, unless those principles are restated somewhere in an epistle, they're not law. They're not binding. And much of the time, you will see that principle manifested in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the only maybe three of the four conversations I've ever had on this particular topic with people had to do with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the reason that that becomes important in the minds of some is because they prefer, for whatever reason, that there is no justifiable reason for divorce. That we cannot divorce. God hates divorce, the Old Testament statement. God hates divorce, therefore divorce is never acceptable, and consequently, it's not allowed at all. And the exception that Jesus mentions in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, they will say, does not bind us, because it was under the old law that he said it, and it's not restated anywhere in an epistle. So consequently, there is no reason for divorce. Now you see the error in that, right? And the reason I'm showing you this mirror image of the discussion we're going to have in more detail shortly is because if it's wrong one way, it's wrong another. And this principle should make you uncomfortable just describing it, that Jesus' words don't bind unless an apostle restated them or another inspired writer restated them somewhere in an epistle. The fact is that is a peculiar position to take, but it's very real. And I've had even recent conversations with individuals about this. But the problem is it rejects the fact that Jesus himself preached the gospel. There's a bunch of verses I could use. I picked three to make this point. One is there in Luke 4. This is where in the synagogue Jesus read from Isaiah, and he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So his job was in part to preach the gospel. In Mark 1 and 14, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." And then in Luke 4 and 43, he says, but he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Here I'd like to take just a second and remind you, what is the kingdom of God? Well, we're told that there were those alive then that would not taste death until they saw the kingdom come with power. The kingdom is this dispensation, the church. And so Jesus is saying here that he was sent for the purpose of preaching about the church, about this new dispensation. And so did he preach the gospel? Well, he said he did. Furthermore, he instructed that same gospel to be taught by his followers after his departure. We read Mark 16. I know you're familiar with Mark 16, 15, and 16, but I'm going to focus on the first of those two verses, wherein he makes the point to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. And then in the Matthew account of the Great Commission, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I've underlined this last phrase because it's relevant to this point. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Matthew 19, 9, matter to us? Well, Jesus said it would. And it does. He came to preach the gospel. He preached the gospel. He instructed those who followed him to preach the gospel after his departure. The gospel of what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. Are there things in the epistles relevant to the kingdom of God? Did those inspired writers instruct us as to how to administer the kingdom of God? And of course, I don't see how an honest thinker could believe otherwise. Furthermore, I want to go one step deeper into this before we move on to the real, I guess, application. Is Jesus spoke of all three eras or dispensations in Matthew 19:9. He starts off that conversation there and he says, because I ask him, can we divorce? He says, because of the, why did Moses allow it? He says, beginning in that verse, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. That was the Mosaic dispensation, Moses' law. Then he includes the word but, which means there's a contrast coming. And he says, but from the beginning, it has not been so. So before Moses' law, it wasn't that way. Before Moses' law, it wasn't that way. Under Moses' law, it was. Moses tolerated it for a period of time to allow them to divorce. And then there's a phrase that's very important not to miss. And I say to you. So at that point, we've shifted to the third dispensation because now he's speaking of his own rule. And he says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The edge cuts both ways, my friend. If Jesus' words are binding, the epistles are binding. Because he was preaching what would be fleshed out in the epistles. We'll get that in a minute. If the epistles are binding, certainly Jesus' words are binding. Because this is a consistent, from beginning to end, singular storyline that began in the beginning of time when the Word was God and He was with God. Through the garden, throughout the patriarchal age, through Moses' law, into the last days, and even now. This story is universal and it is consistent. So, if we're going to deny one, we better be prepared to deny the other. If we understand that wrong is wrong, now we've got to make an application about this topic of the evening. So here is where there's only one place to find out about God, right? And that's from His Word. There's only two places to get authority, and that's from God or from something else. And something else is not what we're talking about. If we want to know if this is true or if this is in fact something that is scripturally supported, then there's only one way to know it, and that's to go into the Bible to determine it. So let's take a few minutes here and read some scriptures and make some application. If you are to deny either of these, you're going to deny Christ. There is no any other way to see this, to say that the epistles aren't binding is to deny the very words and the very intentions of God in the flesh, and that is Jesus Christ. So let's look at some things here. This little diagram that I've created talks about the flow of authority here. And what I mean by authority is the right to act upon something contained in God's Word. And so, from the very beginning, all authority emanates from God. We know in Romans chapter 13, in regard to civil authority there, that statement is clearly made that all authority comes from God. Now, as we look, we see that historically, back in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that there is a contrast made here where we see that in times past and in diverse ways, God communicated to his people through the prophets. But now, in these latter days, he communicates by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, makes that clear that all of this emanates from the Father in heaven. In addition to that, we can look over into Matthew 17. And by the way, I've listed these in different places in the boxes there, and I added a few here. But Matthew 17, 5, at the Transfiguration, God speaks from heaven, from the clouds in the sky, and says a very important phrase here. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." All authority emanates from God. God established that he will communicate with us through his Son. He made the very visible affirmation of that at the Transfiguration. And in Matthew 28 that we've already read, we see that in the Great Commission, Jesus takes that and makes the point to those who would go out and convert the world to do those things, he says, all that I have commanded you. And then in John 14 and verse 10, another verse that's very important here, says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father," Jesus says, "and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." So Jesus' own words and behaviors were as a result of the Father acting through him. So the very first point that we make is, I think, one that most would not argue, but that Jesus has authority. He had authority then. He has authority now. He was part of the plan from the beginning. He was with God from the beginning of time. And consequently, what he says goes. It's meaningful, powerful, authoritative, and should not be ignored. But then it didn't stop there. Jesus had that authority. God gave it to him. He spoke clearly, but then it didn't stop there. Jesus also taught his disciples and apostles as to what he expected and what God expected of him. In John chapter 14, I know you're very familiar with these verses, 25 through 26, Jesus makes it clear that this was going to be something that would continue beyond his departure. He says in verse 25 of John chapter 14, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." In chapter 16 of John, he says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Listen carefully. I want to slow down this conversation. Let's look at the words that are being said here in John chapter 16. "I have many more things to say to you." So there's more information to come. By his own words. And he says, "But you cannot bear them now." Now, I don't want to get into an in-depth exegesis on this, but this phrase should give us pause and warning to understand that there's more to come, and they were incapable of utilizing it or digesting it at that point in time. There had to be something that followed. Jesus knew it, and by the way, he knew it all. And he knew what they needed. And he says, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, 2 points here. Number one, into all truth. It says, for he will not speak on his own. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose to you all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine. What he takes of mine, he will disclose it to you. So, going back to John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, looking at them together, we see that this Holy Spirit would come, A, to teach you all things. That's the stuff they couldn't bear back then. And number two was to remind them the things that Jesus had already taught. It is inescapable, I think, an unavoidable conclusion that the Holy Spirit was coming to provide for them everything they needed. And we see that reflected some of the language that we'll see later in regard to the written word as to how beneficial it is, useful it is, complete it is. But it wasn't there until all that truth was revealed, and it had yet to be revealed. Because the people listening to Jesus in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, although they heard the words, I'm persuaded, they didn't really perceive what awaited them. They didn't know for certain what was going to happen here. And they were ill-prepared to deal with it. We see that in Peter. Peter was ill-prepared to deal with it. Jesus had forewarned them what was going to happen. And yet when it happened, Peter drew the sword and chopped off Malchus' ear because he wasn't prepared to deal with it. He then denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times as Jesus had warned him because he wasn't prepared to deal with it. And until he came to terms with that and understood the reality of what was happening and how it affected him, whatever he was told at this point would not have been so beneficial to him because he hadn't experienced the complete failure of denying his Lord whom he loved until he did. So this promise of the Holy Spirit is an unavoidable truth in this, and it leads us to the next point. Because if the Holy Spirit was going to come and he was going to instruct these men into all truth and all the things that they had already been taught, remind them of those things. For what purpose? Why would that be necessary? We already had Jesus' words, correct? Jesus had already revealed and already spoken and already, and we've got it on record and we had everything we needed if that's all we needed. But it wasn't. Why would the Holy Spirit come? Why would these men endure the difficulties that they did administering the preaching of the gospel as Jesus himself commanded them to do? If it were not for the fact that the story was not completely told yet. But it would be. So ultimately, this gospel that was delivered had to be delivered not only by Jesus' own words, but by the revealed truth that would be held by those apostles once the Holy Spirit aided them in that endeavor. You see, we're talking about the epistles now, right? Everybody shake your head like this. So what we've done, we haven't gotten to the end of this discussion, but we've already dismantled the idea that what's in the epistles is irrelevant. Because it's not. It's the continuation of what Jesus promised. And it is ultimately as much needed by us as Jesus' own words, because they are his own words. Somewhat put forward, but still his own words. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11 and 12, Paul writes in that letter, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So what was revealed from this helper, from this comforter, from the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised. For I neither received it from man, he says in verse 12, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we know what Paul's talking about specifically there, as he really did receive a revelation straight from Jesus' own mouth. But the fact is, he makes the point irrefutably that what he says wasn't from him. It wasn't from man, it was from God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason we also constantly thank God. This is Paul writing to those Thessalonians. He says, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the work of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, when Paul preached this, and when it was recorded, and now we see it written again to a letter to a group of Christians in Thessalonica, we see that this word, this gospel, is a working gospel that brings forth fruit in those who believe it. The next letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, again chapter 2. I don't know about you, but when I'd write these down because I get these two crossed up in my mind every time I try to use them. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, 15. The 2 Thessalonians 2, 15 says very simply, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us. That, to me, 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is the X-ring bullseye defeater of any of this nonsense about the epistles being irrelevant and non-binding. And there's two reasons in just that verse that it is. First of all, he actually uses the dreaded word tradition. The word that many in the world today would strike down on its face because they think it's a man-made tradition. It's not. The fact is, tradition isn't bad. Tradition from God is good. And he says, hold fast to those things which you were taught. And then he calls them traditions. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And then the part of the verse that, as far as I'm concerned, obliterates this discussion altogether is either by word, and then he goes to say, or by epistle, letter from us. So if you think the epistles aren't binding, then your argument's not with me, my friend. Your argument is with the inspired writer Paul and with all the others who have said similar things. This was so important and so powerful that later Peter wrote about the gospel in 2 Peter 1 and 3, and he said, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, these are verses you're very well familiar with, but I'll read them for impact. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, Peter said, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. I consider it a right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. I think there's an implied meaning in this. When he says, I will be diligent, Peter says, that at any time after I leave this earthly dwelling, you'll be able to call these things to mind. what could he possibly be talking about if not his writings? Peter makes it clear that he's going to take steps to make sure that believers aren't confused later. And he's going to make sure that is left behind for that purpose. Jude verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. So this has been handled. This information is now complete and available to us. And of course, I know you know 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired and profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We don't need anything else. What we have is perfect. It is complete. And to deny it is to deny Christ. And finally, 2 John 9, which they really wrangle with this one in this discussion. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. What is doctrine, by the way? It's just teaching. Teaching about what? Teachings of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. And they'll wrangle with this one mightily. They'll try to narrow that verse. And they'll say it only applies to those things just about Jesus' work. Where did they come up with that? If we're going to say it only applies to what Jesus said, then we're going to have to say it applies to the epistles, because Jesus promised that there would be more information delivered. And those inspired men promised they'd write it down. And they did. So, when you look at all of these verses together, it seems foolhardy to argue that there's something that should be excluded from the writings of the inspired men who provided us the epistles that we have for our knowing and our learning. And the idea that in somehow Jesus' own words are more important to us than what he promised would be revealed in its completeness later, is to turn his own words against him. And it's simply not fair. This is man's shortcoming. And how is this a problem? Why do we see this kind of thing? It's because we think we're smarter than we are. We always have a better idea. But you know the scriptural truth of that too. You know that Isaiah said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. We don't think like God. We only know of this universe what he has revealed to us. And my friends, he's only revealed a pinhole-sized amount of information. We don't know anything. Well, we know enough. And that's to trust him. We also read, and 1 Corinthians 2 is a lengthy reading, but I want to focus on a couple points over here, just for time's sake. Because Paul here says in the Corinthian letter, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So no one knows your thoughts as you. The only one that knows my thoughts is me. Truthfully. And in that regard, the same is true about God. And that's the point that he makes here. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Then he goes on saying, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. We think we're so smart, don't we? We really do think that we know more than we do. Amos 3 is a great verse to me, 3 and 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. 1 Corinthians 2 conclusively shows conclusively shows that Paul and the other inspired men taught not from their own wisdom, but from God's. And they wouldn't know the things they knew if it were not revealed to them by God. And we also know, because of Amos, that human discovery will never reveal additional information about God. No matter how hard we try, the only way we will know is by his prophets that he authorized to disseminate the information. 1 Thessalonians 2, which we've already read, Paul was thankful to those Thessalonians because they understood that what he preached was from God. So it's critical to understand these things. And to kind of wind down the discussion here, I want to make these points. If we get this wrong, we fail in many, many levels. We fail in understanding the nature of God, even our own nature. We fail in how to deal with each other, how to deal with sin, how to administer the workings of his divinely designed local churches and plan of salvation. And some would assert that, and it's kind of another offshoot of this idea, that there's two different gods. There's a God of the Old Testament, which was vengeful, and the God of the New Testament, which is loving and gracious, but that is a human manufactured concept. Scriptures do not support it at all. I need go no further than Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I am Yahweh, I changeth not. God is God. He's always been all loving and all just at the same time. He's always done everything man needed and expecting men to obey him. Always. Under the old law, during the patriarchs, and in the Christian dispensation, God expects us to obey him because we love him and we believe him and because we want to serve him. Doesn't matter how hard you work at it, no matter what you do, you'll never justify yourself. But that doesn't mean that God does not expect of us our obedience and our return of love for the love he illustrated toward us by obeying him and believing what he says. I'm going to borrow a point that Jason made the other night in a lesson. I thought it was really good. He said, to tolerate, and I may have changed the language to suit my purposes here, but not the point at the end. To tolerate what God does not, that's not love or patience. And we tend to think it is. We tend to think, we don't want to press this issue. We don't want to press this person. We don't want to make them feel uncomfortable. But Jason made the point the other night, that's not love. It's mutiny. To tolerate what God does not is to disobey him. There's no escaping it. There's no justifying it. And there's no denying it. The power of the gospel is not in our delivery. A lot of this arises, I believe, from the idea that we want to be, as I said before, like other denominations. We want to fill the building with a bunch of people and you end up with places that have Harley-Davidson motorcycles displayed in the lobby and Starbucks in the building. I'm talking about a retail franchise in the building. Mm-hmm. You find places that have 30-minute worship, drive-through worship, or a big sign in Marble Falls, Texas that says "Only, no rules, only Jesus." And the problem is if we spend all of our time trying to make ourselves feel comfortable, we don't challenge ourselves and convict ourselves of our sin. You understand, we were dying in sin. Such were some of you, Paul said, after that long list of shocking human behaviors. And so we think that the secret to getting people to obey the gospel is if we talk them into it cajole them or sell them this plan like an insurance policy. And we are so far afield because we have, whether or not we will admit it, we have decided the power of the gospel is in me, the deliverer, rather than in the words God authorized to be spoken. And I am frightened by that because I see it play out. I hear way too many preachers, way too many people, way too many Christians, way too many elders talking about, well, we don't want to run somebody off. Agreed. Now, let's stop for a second here. Let's just take a time out. Come back to the light for a second. Look deeply into my eyes here. I am not being a proponent of being purposefully abrasive, aggressive, or off-putting to people. This should be a, and it is, a welcoming place with love characterizing the behavior of its members, that people should feel comfortable at that human level with associating with us. There's no doubt about that. I'm not arguing any differently. Do you understand? But having said that, to blunt the convicting power of the gospel because it makes somebody feel uncomfortable and to be reticent about telling them what they must hear to be right with God because we don't want to make them feel bad about themselves is sin. It's horrible sin. The devil must be most pleased when people lost and dying in sin come in contact with God's people and are never preached the gospel enough to convict them and cause them to desire to repent because we don't want to make them feel bad about themselves. If you don't hear anything I say tonight, take this home with you, please. This is a personal thing for me. Don't believe the power of the gospel is in you. No preacher, no elder, no Christian possesses the power of the gospel. That's in the gospel itself. Preach it and let it do its work.
Amen.
Our oratory or interpersonal skills do not have the power to say. Only God's word can do that. De-emphasizing the epistle suggests that God's truth is too difficult to hear. When we say we don't want to bind those things on, what we're really saying is that it makes me uncomfortable and I don't want to talk about it. And remember what happened in John chapter 6. When all of these people were following Jesus, and then he goes to talking about things like, this is my body and this is my blood, and they get icked out by it, and they get uncomfortable. And they said in verse 60 of John chapter 6, these are hard sayings. Who can hear them? And we very shortly after that learned that a bunch of them departed him because they couldn't stand what he had to say. Now let me ask you a second. Do you think Jesus' delivery was the problem? Do you think he was maybe not sensitive enough to how they felt about their own life and sin? Do you think he somehow was a substandard teacher because he couldn't persuade them? You see the fallacy, right? Jesus was perfect. His teaching was perfect. His manner was perfect. This is the same man that turned over the money changers in the temple too. And that was perfect, because it was exactly what needed to be done. It was exactly what was appropriate to be done. Don't leave here and go turning over people's tables, but understand that being reticent about the truth of the gospel only hurts the sinner. And it makes us one of them if we're unwilling to stand firmly on the truth and the instructions that we read, even, if not especially, in the epistles. One preacher recently said, invite your friends, they will not be offended. Well, if they're not offended, then they're either already got all this figured out or they don't have to worry about sin for one reason or another. And who among us is that? Personal opinion, personal example. Being taught the truth and accepting it and humbling myself before the truth of the gospel and the people who were trying to convince me was a very uncomfortable exercise. Because I had to admit I was wrong. And I had to admit I was lying to myself. And I had to admit that no matter how much I said it, it didn't remedy the problem. The only thing that remedied the problem was obedience to the gospel, baptism for the remission of my sins, the repentance from a life poorly lived prior to that, and a determination to dedicate myself to do better and to live for Christ from that point forward. And there was nothing easy about it then. And I'm 50 years older now, and it's still a challenge to me. Being convicted of your sin is not painless. It never has been, and it never will be. Competent gospel preachers and elders know that. They try to develop relationships with people so they understand that they're doing it out of love, but they need to hear the truth.
Amen.
And they don't want to face the consequences of failing to preach the truth when it was needed in their own destiny upon judgment. Elders live in fear of doing their job poorly. Teachers should live in fear of doing their job poorly. Preachers should live in fear of God's wrath of doing their job poorly. Because it is an important job indeed, and one that has been given us to do. These unscriptural ideas seek comfort for the hearer, but I'm telling you, comfort's not what we need. We need to be uncomfortable enough to turn away from sin and obey our Lord and Master. Love motivates, not silences. We can't adopt this philosophy that we love somebody so we don't tell them the truth. We hold back from them. We make them feel better about themselves. Because the truth of the matter is that does nothing other than reinforce the behaviors that have cost them their soul. Paul said he didn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God to those elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, as he was bidding them farewell. He said he always stood up and declared to them the whole counsel, not just the part that was easy to take. The whole counsel of God. Can anyone argue he didn't love those brethren in Ephesus? You know better. You know better. Psalm 119, 160, one of my favorite verses. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That's what we need to hear. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. The one who abides in the teaching, the doctrine, stuff in the epistles, has both the Father and the Son, 2 John. So here's the bottom line. Hosea said, inspired, said that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And he goes on to say, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being a priest to me, as Hosea spoke for the most powerful God. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Hebrews 5, the end of that chapter, verse 14 in particular. He's talking about how at some point in time you ought to be teachers, but you're not. You still need the milk of the word. And then he goes on to say, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practices have their senses trained, that's a typo on my part, to discern good from evil. We will never even have the ability to know right from wrong absent the knowledge that God provides us in his holy word, epistles included. So ultimately, there is no separation. It's a perfect story. I've already said this slide at the beginning. There's no separation. Doctrine, teaching is a part of the gospel. It's the same thing. From the beginning to the end, all equally powerful. Whether the instructions came from Jesus' own mouth or the Holy Spirit he promised that would reveal all truth. It's binding. It's necessary. We have to have it in order to be right from God. We should always determine to preach or have preached or support the preaching of the whole counsel of God. And like Paul, let us never shrink from it. My friends, the epistles are as much gospel as the words that came out of Jesus' mouth.
Amen.
They have to be supported. They have to be taught. They have to be studied. We cannot be like those Hebrew Christians that the writer warned them of being unable to withstand the strong meat of the word. We don't need to be like those people of ancient times who had abandoned the truth and were dying a spiritual death because of a lack of knowledge. Let us learn all we can learn, know all we can know, and know at the end it's not going to be enough. God's grace and mercy will be sufficient if we serve Him the way He has commanded. Our failure to do so is sin. And any kind of academic argument that blunts some aspect of God's word is dangerous, and it's the work of the devil. And it ought to be rejected. Thank you for having me. If you have any need tonight, I'm sure this congregation is prepared to pray with you and for you, do whatever they can do. You need the prayers of your brethren. You need to obey the gospel. I don't know everyone's history here. Please do so as we stand and say.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you